Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Hey, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word. I pray that you would speak to us now as we lean in, as we posture our hearts to be taught by you. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us ears for the things that are spoken this morning. God, help us not cast it off as if this is for someone else, that this news this morning is for someone else. Help us to receive it and go, God, what do you have for me? God, what are you speaking to me? The truth is, your word is alive, meaning it is speaking to us this morning. This is how we get to know the living God. And so I pray that we'll lean in. We'll have open ears, open hearts, open minds. Help us to be teachable this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Justin, and I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be in Psalm 2 this morning. So you're welcome. Please turn in your Bibles. If you don't have one, you're more than welcome to grab that one underneath your seat. And that is our gift to you, so you're welcome to take that home. We're in Psalm 2 this morning. We're doing a journey this summer called the Summer in the Psalms, and we're walking through the Psalms consecutively, and by the end of August, we'll be up to Psalm 13, and then we'll pick up again next summer. As we begin, I want to give us a recap briefly, not as long as last week, briefly, of why it is we're journeying through the Psalms. What is it? Why did we feel led to really lean in and listen and learn from the Psalms this summer? Real quickly, the first reason is this. The Psalms are honest. The Psalms are real. You can't help but open these pages and see honesty and authenticity coming off of every single page. There's not a situation that you have faced, are facing, or will face that the psalmist have not already experienced in their lives. And so we have an opportunity to lean in and see, how did they walk through that? How did they struggle through that? We see real emotions and the full range of emotions on every page. We get to hear people mourn, lament, struggle, praise. Every single emotion that exists is really seen throughout the Psalms, and we have an opportunity to experience those as well. Martin Luther, called the Psalms the little Bible because every theme in the Bible is represented in the Psalms. These are like the greatest hits from 3,000 years ago. Psalms means songs. So if you want to see the greatest hits of 3,000 years ago, this is it. Which you read some of these, and they're kind of like some of our country songs today, you know? Lost your dog, lost your wife, everything's horrible, right? So we see that's exactly what we read in the Psalms. They're real. They're honest, okay? The second thing is the Psalms give us a clear picture of how to pray. Some of us get stuck in these routines of prayer. Some of us get stuck in articulating maybe our emotions to God. And when we read the Psalms, it's going to help give some language, give some verbiage that we are able to speak some of the deepest longings and feelings of our heart. They teach us how to cry out to God. We're going to see that as we walk through these Psalms. The third thing is the Psalms point us to Jesus. And there's no better place that I could point us than to Jesus. I point us towards Jesus, and the Psalms do that. The reason they do that is because most of the Psalms were written when they were in captivity and they were longing for the Messiah. They were longing for a king. And so most of them are crying out, longing, awaiting that promised Messiah. They were awaiting that promised king. And so they point us to Jesus. And the fourth thing is this: they reveal the nature and character of God that moves us to worship. They reveal the nature and character of God that moves us to worship. When one reads the Psalms, you see love, adoration, and praise. One cannot help love what they love. A few years ago, I was reading the book by Donald Miller, Blue Like Jazz, and he writes a brief, in the foreword of that book, he writes a brief kind of ideal of why he called the book Blue Like Jazz. And he says this, he loves jazz music now because I believe what happens when we spend time, he said, I never liked jazz music because jazz music doesn't resolve. But I was outside the Baghdad Theater in Portland one night when I saw a man playing the saxophone. I stood there for 15 minutes and the man never opened his eyes. After that, I liked jazz music. Sometimes you have to watch somebody love something before you can love it yourself. It's as if they are showing you the way. And that's exactly what the psalmists are doing. They're showing us the way. They're showing us what it looks like to give highest praise and honor to God. And so we jumped in last week into Psalm 1, and we began our journey through Psalm 1, and we saw that this was introductory to the whole Psalter. In fact, we're going to find that Psalm 1 and 2 are actually introductory into the rest of the Psalms. And if we don't get Psalm 1 or 2 correct, then we're not posturing ourselves in a position to be able to hear the rest. And so Psalm 1 and 2 are very, very important. And we learned last week that we talked about there's two ways to live. And these two ways to live will actually be presented in our psalm that we're going to look at today. The one way that we talked about last week was the way of the righteous. Okay, the way of the righteous. And this person was identified as someone who delighted in the law and he meditated on the law day and night. This was the way of the righteous. Okay? And we were given the metaphor that this person is like a tree that's been planted with this underground water source, constantly nourishing and providing for that tree. And so it's given a picture here that a man who meditates on the law day and night, who delights in it, is like a firmly planted tree. The seasons of life will not shake it, will not cause its leaves to wither, and to perish. It will prosper. It will bear fruit. But then the second way, there's two ways to live, only two. You either fit in this category or this one. The second way to live was that of the unrighteous. And the way the psalm described it was one who walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of scoffers. And we saw that this was a progression, that we begin just taking on some of the attitudes and behavior and listening to the counsel of those who are unrighteous, and then eventually we begin to take on their behavior, which eventually we begin to get to, we get to a point where we are actually sitting in the seat of scoffers and mocking those that are pursuing righteousness. And so there's two communities here. This community that is meditating on the law of God, that it's taking its cues, it's taking its instruction from God, and one that is taking its instruction and cues from the world and culture and this community that we just described. And so we talked about that the only way we can delight in God's law is because of Jesus, that we can't go home today and just try to delight. Like, that's very damning. If all I did was send you out of this room and say, go delight in God's law, you would go home and you would struggle. And it'd be very difficult. Delighting in God's law is a miracle. Only Jesus can make you delight in it. So Jesus must step in. But we see that Jesus plants us next to the water source. He plants us where we have this underground water source, constantly nourishing. But some are going to reject that. Some are going to rebel against that and say, I don't want that. And we're going to read about that in our passage this morning. So at first glance of Psalm 2, you're going to see that Psalm 2 is broken up into four stanzas. And I'm going to use that to organize our time this morning. Those four stanzas represent four important themes. And those four important themes are, we're going to see the rebellion of mankind. We're going to see the response of God. We're going to see the reign of a Savior and refuge that is only found in Christ. That's our four areas that we're going to look at this morning. So let's read this again. It says, why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to him in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, this psalm's broken down into four sections. We're going to look at those this morning. We're talking about the rebellion of mankind, the response of God, the reign of a king, and the refuge that's only found in Christ. Before we begin, I want us to grab the big picture here. I'm going to kind of show us the destination before we take off down the road, okay? And the reason I do that is because at first glance of reading this, you may, like I did when I read this passage, go, what in the world is this talking about? I have no idea what I'm supposed to take out of this passage and what was God saying in that moment that now he's speaking to me. I have no idea. Now, you may think, well, Justin, you're a pastor. You have a master's degree. You went to seminary. Surely they taught you how to understand this text. Yeah, I read it last week, and I did exactly what you did. I have no idea what this passage is talking about. It took a week of study, and this passage came alive, and I realized how important this passage is now in our life. In living this life that God's called us to live, this passage is extremely important. I believe that this morning could be the greatest message of hope and grace and goodness that you've ever heard. Not because I sat down this week and prepared it, but because it's God's word, and I believe it can transform. So as we jump in, the big idea is this, and I ask this question every week as I prepare. What's the big idea? What's this passage talking about? The big idea is this. God is king. God is king. He's establishing his kingdom. We, just like the nations in the first part of this passage, we are rebelling against this kingdom. We are rebelling against the king. And as God looked in at the rebellion of mankind, he determined that man will always rebel against his kingdom unless he intervenes, unless he sends a Savior to absorb the wrath of God. So let's break that down. God is establishing his kingdom. For some of you, you may have a title. Now, a lot of these titles were not in the original manuscripts. They've been added by translators. But my title says, the reign of the Lord's anointed. It's talking about the kingdom. And this idea of the kingdom is one that has been portrayed all throughout the Bible. The whole storyline of the Bible is that God is establishing his kingdom. This is nothing new. We see Jesus in the Gospels saying, I've come, and they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we see even as we walk into the New Testament and the epistles, we see Paul proclaim, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So what is this idea of this kingdom? Where did this all begin? It actually began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden portrays what life looks like in the kingdom. that there was peace, that there was prosperity, there was absence of sin, there was absence of suffering, there was perfect relationship. Adam and Eve and God were in perfect relationship. There was unity, there was communion. It was good. All that God created was good. Great picture of the kingdom. That's what life in the kingdom looks like. And then we see the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is given this picture of the kingdom, that they were to be led to the promised land, and that this would be a place where God would provide for them. And we see that journey as they take off out of Egypt. God's leading them. God's providing them. God's giving them food. God's showing them the way. God's giving them instructions. God's meeting with them. And so we see this picture of a kingdom. And then we see like the rise of King David. And King David was not meant to be the ultimate king, but to point people to the ultimate king, that they were to, King David was going to point people to the messianic king, that there was going to be a king that's to come, that's going to reign a lot better than King David. And so then we see when Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew 6:10, Jesus prays this prayer, and he's teaching us to pray. He says, I pray that your kingdom come, where? On earth. I want your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And he gives this prayer. And he's not just like rattling off words here. These are very important things. He's saying he's praying for the kingdom of God to be experienced here on earth, right now, right here in Salt Lake City. The kingdom of God to be experienced right now as it is in heaven. Do you know this today? There's no doubt. There's no one in heaven who is questioning who's reigning. There's no one in heaven who is questioning who is king. Everyone in heaven is looking to a king. They know who the king is. They know who has authority in their life. But here on earth, we all submit to different kings, right? We all are in submission to different things that are ruling our lives. So how is the kingdom of God experienced here on earth? It's when people who have put their faith in Jesus, submit to Jesus, reflect his love, obey his laws, honor him, do good for people, proclaim the good news. When you do that, when you begin to live life in the kingdom, when you begin to submit to the rule and reign of Christ, when you as a family begin to live your life in your neighborhood, submitting to the rule and reign of Christ, you give a picture of the kingdom. You're pointing people to a king. You're pointing people to the rule and reign of Christ. You're revealing who you submit to, and you're revealing to them who it is that they should submit to. When you live your life under the rule and reign of Christ, he's boss, he has authority, he has control, you're giving a picture of what life is like in the kingdom of God. Now, we see glimpses of that now. We see glimpses of that kingdom. But in Revelation chapter 21, we see what does it look like when this kingdom comes to fruition. Because we understand that this kingdom has a now but not yet reality, meaning we experience it, we see glimpses of it now here today, but it hasn't fully been consummated until Jesus comes again. At the second coming of Christ, we'll experience the true kingdom. But in Revelation 21, it gives us a picture of it. And this is good news. This is the good news for us who are believers. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as the bride adorned from her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That right there is a picture back to the Garden of Eden, where sin had separated us from God. Now we see that man is back in union with God in Revelation chapter 21. The dwelling place of God is with man. He is to dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's great news. That's the kingdom of God. That's what we're longing for. And this is exactly what people are rejecting and rebelling against. People are rejecting the kingdom of God. They're rejecting the rule of God. They're rejecting the authority of God. And don't discount yourself. Don't say, well, no, not me. I'm And I'm meeting right here. I'm gathering with the saints on a Sunday morning. You and I both are rebellious towards an almighty God. And there's moments in our life where we do not submit to the rule and reign of Christ in our life. We are just like the nations. Why are they in opposition towards God? It says in verse 2, it says why. It starts with that, chapter 2, it starts with that question. Why? Why are the nations so upset? Why are they raging? Why are they plotting? It's as if they're getting together and going, there's this kingdom rising up. We see it. We see this kingdom rising up, and we don't want to submit to it. And so they're waging war against this. They're saying, we don't want to submit to the rule and reign of God. And because of it, we're gonna stand against it. And it says this in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What they're saying in that verse right there is they're saying, I don't want to be yoked together with God. A yoke was something that was placed over the shoulders of an oxen to control them. And that word literally means yoke, that we're yoked to God, that God's life, that God actually controls our life, that we live our life in submission, that he has the reins of our life. And they're saying, take the yoke off. We don't want to be yoked with God. We don't want him to direct our life. We don't want him to tell us what to do. They don't want to take on God's yoke. And that is a picture, my friends, of every human heart. Every human heart wants the yoke removed off their shoulders. Every human heart is in rebellion against the reign of God. Romans 8:7, it says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Now, I'm not trying to sound dramatic here, but hostile is a pretty dangerous word, especially in relationship with God, that we're hostile towards God. Every human heart is hostile towards God. They hate God. Now, you may not be sitting here this morning going, I hate God, but I'm telling you, in your disobedience, you reveal that you hate God. Let me talk about this for just a second. Look at the amount of Americans that say, I believe in God. You look at the stats, and people come up with crazy numbers, like almost to 90% of people say, I believe in God. I believe in God. Now, believing in God does not equal submission to God. You can believe in something. You can believe that it exists, but doesn't mean you necessarily submit to it. Because when you love the king, you submit to the king. You either love the king, you submit to the king, or you hate the king. Again, there's no middle ground here. 1 John 5:3 says, we love God by keeping his commandments. So we seek to obey, we seek to submit, and he says, the way you reveal your love is through your obedience. So every time we're disobedient, we're showing hatred towards God. The first commandment in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, I believe it is. Exodus 20, verse 3. It says that you are to have no other gods before me. And what that passage is telling us is that our submission to God is to be of first priority. That our submission to God, that our submission to him as king is first priority. And this is where every sin stems from. If we want to get to the depths of the human heart and we want to recognize where is it that sin comes from, it's not just bad behavior. It's not that I just choose to misbehave and my behavior is out of line and I choose this. You're actually choosing to be disobedient towards God, meaning you're choosing to submit to some other authority in your life other than God's authority. That is the nature of sin. And again, please don't count yourself out. You could say, this doesn't apply to me. I love God. But your disobedience towards his commands reveals your hatred towards his law. We are not good, my friends. I'm included in that. We are not good. And that's the problem. We don't want these bonds upon us. We don't want these cords upon us. Because we look at these bonds as something restricting our freedom. We look at these bonds as barriers or fences and going, why does God not want me to experience joy and freedom? We see that in Adam and Eve. They chose not to let God be king. They chose to disobey God's authority in their life, although he spoke instruction out of love, but yet they chose to go their own way. They chose to do what was right in their own eyes. And they did that so that they could be the captain of their ship, so that they could be God. The Israelites, God was leading them out of Egypt. And what do? It's rebellion. They rebelled. They failed to trust God. They created their own king. They created their own things to worship. We all hate the king. Chapter 2, 1 through 3 is us. We are all in rebellion against the king and the kingdom. We hate the king. We hate the idea of a king. We hate someone owning us. We hate belonging to someone. We hate something having authority over us. We all rebel. And we have no power to end our rebellion on our own. We have no power to change unless Jesus steps in. Unless we see the beauty of God and we see the love of God in these bonds, in these cords, in these things that are tethering us to him. See, a lot of us would say we all want Jesus as Savior, but not many of us want Jesus as Lord. They're called vampire Christians. We want Jesus for his blood, and that's it. We want Jesus for what he's going to give us in the future, but we don't really submit to him as king. We all have control issues. Anything that threatens our control, we are at war against. We hate the king. Tim Keller was referencing a sermon in the 19th century by a British pastor, and the British pastor said this, "Oh, my friends, if virtue incarnate would only appear on earth, we would fall down and worship." He's saying if Jesus would just appear, we would all bow down and worship. We would all submit to him as king. Here's what Tim Keller said. That's pretty incredibly stupid. Because virtue incarnate did appear on earth, and what did we do? We ran. We choked him. We hit him. We nailed him. We whipped him. We killed him. Why? Because we all said, take this yoke off my neck. Take this burden off of me. We all hate the king. There's a true king, but we hate him. Now, I don't know if we fully understand what it is that we're rejecting when we say remove these cords and remove these bonds. Because a lot of us look at, man, that's an unloving heavenly father. It's an unloving God. It's an unloving God if he would ever do that to us, that he wants to restrict us. But no good father lets his kid make their own decisions. Like as a good dad, I don't let Jet and Jackson go, hey, you guys are on your own. Go make your own decision. Go out the front door, run in the street, have fun, right? No, a good dad gives boundaries. A good dad wants to keep them close to them so he can protect them. A good dad wants to care for them and be in relationship with them. And so we see in this passage that he's actually trying to be a good dad, that he's actually trying to be a good father, and that yoke that he's trying to hold us in and bring us together is not meant to restrict us, but to truly give us freedom in life. If you got your Bibles, turn to the right. It's a difficult book to find. Hosea chapter 11, or just write it down. You can take some notes. Hosea chapter 11. We see in this passage that these are not actually cords of, you know, restriction, but actually cords of freedom. Listen to this love that God has for Israel. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Israel's in constant rebellion and rejection. Here's how he responds. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. The more I called them close to me, the more they wanted to rebel, the more they tried to live their life on their own. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. They were raising up their own kings. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. This is a picture of how God desires to lead us. And we constantly rebel. We constantly hate the king. So how does God respond? How does God respond to all this? This is the response of God. Does God just let them rebel? Does God just let them go their own way? Absolutely not. He's in pursuit. But I want you to see what is revealed in the nature of character of God in this next stanza. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion.'" So the nations are raging, the nations are plotting, the nations are upset because there's this kingdom that's rising up and no one wants to submit to it. And what does God do? He's up there going, "Oh, what are we going to do, guys? This is terrible. Look at what the nations are doing. We got to come up with a plan. We got to figure this out. Guys, I'm fearful. I don't know how we're going to get them back." Is he doing that? No. What's he doing? He's sitting and he's laughing. This shows the power and strength of God. The power and strength of God is revealed in this passage. He's not sitting there laughing and mocking them, but he's sitting there and laughing because this is a picture of his power and strength. God is not threatened by their rebellion. He's not threatened. You know, if somebody's threatening me, I'm not going to stay seated, all right? Because, you know, they'll come up and sucker punch me in the back of the head. You know, if somebody's threatening me, I'm going to stand up, you know, and I'm going to present myself, and because I'm not going to let that threat come against me. God doesn't even have to get up. God is just sitting down. I mean, this is not a threat to him. This would be like myself, Eddie, Garrett, Victor, Daniel, us going and taking on the Golden State Warriors, okay? They're not even going to get off the bench when they see us walking up because they're going to say, "Who are these guys? Who are these chumps that think they're going to play us, right?" And they're going to see me over on the sideline wheezing and gasping for air after the first round up the court, you know, and we don't have a chance. We don't have a chance. The nations do not have a chance when it comes to the Almighty God. He's not going to let them rebel. He's not going to let them run. And this is the message of salvation. He's sitting. It's revealing of his nature. It's showing us that he's a strong dad, that he's a strong father. When I was a kid, I remember going to bed at night, and like any little kid, afraid of the dark, and you're laying there in your bed, and you tell your mom and dad, "Dad, Mom, I'm scared of the dark." Now, if I'm telling that to my dad, and my dad responds with, "I know, me too, I'm scared, you know, the dark is scary, you know," or I look down the hall, and I'm feeling scared, and I look down the hall and see, what's the posture of my dad? And my dad's in the corner, you know, sucking his thumb. I'm going, "Man, I don't have much hope." If that's my dad, if my dad's in fear of the dark, then I don't feel very secure. But we should still feel very secure knowing that when the nations rage against God, when they're plotting something against God, God is sitting down and he laughs to himself. Why? Because he's creator. He created them. He knows them. He's well aware of their activity. And that is why they plot in vain. They're powerless in front of an all-powerful God. You can plan and plot all you want, but he ultimately decides. And this is good news. This is good news. When we read social media, or when we turn on the news, or we see CNN pop across, you know, our news feed, and we see the threats of the world, or we see the attacks that are going on, or maybe you woke up this morning and you turn on the news to see 50 people killed in a nightclub in Florida. And our stance can sometimes be one of fear. Our stance can sometimes be one of retreat. That we're to go high, that we're to, you know, basically isolate ourselves from the world, that we have no hope, and we're scared and we're fearful. The person who does that is not recognizing the nature and character of God. The nature and character of this of God in this passage is one of sovereignty, that he's in control of everything that's happening, that he is in control. So when legislature passes a new law and Christians go to social media and going, we used to be an American nation and our world's falling apart and what's happening? And I'm not saying that we shouldn't take action, but we shouldn't fear. And I think a lot of time as Christians, we move to this place of fear and you're forgetting who's in control. God is in control and he's sitting and he's laughing. Everything is in submission to him. Everything. Now, the reason he tells us don't worry is because of verse 6. He says, don't worry. Why? Because I've set my king on Zion. There is a king. There is a king above all kings, and his name is Jesus. And he says, don't worry about the rebellion of this world. Don't worry, because I have set a king. A king who owns everything. He has rights over everything. He has control over everything. We read on in 7 through 9. He says, I will tell of the decree. Now, here's what you have to understand. 7 through 9. This was typically read at the coronation service. If you don't know what coronation is, watch Frozen, okay? Coronation service of where someone else is going to become king. And this was read over that king. And they would declare this, but this was not meant to be fully seen in that king, but meant to point to the one who would completely fulfill it, being Jesus. Jesus would completely fulfill 7 through 9. I would tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What does he say? I'll give you the nations. Those nations that are raging against you, those nations that have you in so much fear, don't worry. I'll give you those nations. They'll be under your control. They'll be under your power. I own them. He says, the ends of the earth, your possession. He owns everything. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What we saw this morning in baptism is we saw someone declare their allegiance to Jesus. They declared their submission to Jesus. They said, I'm not the ruler of my life. My life has died. I've been given a new life with King Jesus on the throne. I live my life in submission to him. The life I live now, he has control. He has rights over my life. He can do whatever he wishes to do. That is the response of someone who comes to understand the kingdom of God and what it looks like to submit to his rule and reign. It's saying, my life is now in submission to you. That is what we're declaring when we are being baptized. And so we're all in search for a king. We're in search of something to give our life to. We're all making kings for ourselves. We're all in submission to something. We all have rulers. There's something that rules over you. Your job, your family, your money, whatever. There's something that rules over you. But he's saying, look to the hill. Look to the king that I've set on Zion. Everyone's looking for the one king to give his life to. And that king is Jesus. Now, what I find fascinating about this passage is when you read in verse 9, it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is a picture of Jesus in Revelation. And this is a powerful, powerful passage. If you got a Bible, turn with me, Revelation chapter 19. I want you to see this with your eyes. So, very back of the Bible, last book, Revelation chapter 19. We're going to read Revelation 19, 11 through 16, and we're going to see how Psalm 2 is seen in Revelation chapter 19. It's saying Jesus is going to appear and he's going to come on a white horse. Revelation 19, 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and a name by which he is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he's going to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus had a tattoo on his upper thigh. Or maybe on his robe. Scholars debate about it. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. That's how Jesus is going to come in and establish the kingdom. Now, you may be here this morning and you go, man, I really pictured Jesus differently. Like, that's not really, you know, Jesus ruling, Jesus, you know, rod of iron. Like, I pictured Jesus flowing hair, you know, tan skin. You know, maybe we kind of take on the Talladega Nights, you know, dinner scene where it's like, hey, I like to imagine my Jesus, you know, wearing a tuxedo t-shirt. Because it shows, you know, he wants to be formal, but he likes to party too, right? We all like to define Jesus. We all want to define who Jesus is, but we don't get to define who Jesus is. Jesus has already been defined for us. We don't get to determine who God is. When you read God, like how he responds, it says he'll speak to him in his wrath and terrify him in his fury. Like, this is a God of wrath. And you may go, well, that's not really my God. My God's a God of love. No, the figment of your imagination of who God is a God of love. Now, God is a God of love, but that's not his complete character. God is also a God of wrath. He will seek vengeance. He will come against the nations. He will not let you continue on in your pattern of sin. So you go, well, that's not my view of God. Well, the truth is, the view you have of God is not really God. The person you are imagining who God is not really God at all. The way we come to know God is by opening this book. And my question is when you open this book and your view of God or your opinion, when those two things come in conflict, the Bible and your opinion, who wins? Yeah, I hope. But in our disobedience, many times, we win. We choose to take the path we want. We say things like, you know, well, a loving God wouldn't send people or allow people, however you want to talk about it, he wouldn't send people to hell. The Bible tells us very clearly that those who die apart from Jesus spend eternity in a real place of separation from God in hell. And we can imagine all we want that that doesn't exist, but the Bible speaks of it, and it's truth. You don't get to define truth. The Bible has already done it. This book tells us who God is and what God has done. We don't get to pick and choose. We get to submit. We get to submit to his reign and authority over our life. And so, what's our response to his reign? What's our response to his kingdom? What's our response to him being king? He tells us in verse 10 that we should be wise. He said, be wise and be warned. He's inviting us in. He's saying, think about this. Just think about it for a moment. Be wise. Be warned. He's inviting us into relationship. He's inviting us into his grace. He's inviting us to take on the cords of kindness. He's saying, let me lead you. Follow me. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's to me, when I read this, it sounds quite contrasting in going, serve, rejoice, kiss. Like, this should be our response. Serve, kiss, rejoice. It's saying submit, worship him. That's our response. That if we want refuge in Jesus, it just says serve, rejoice, kiss. It's saying give him what he deserves to be king. Allow him to be king. Serve him. Kiss him. Rejoice in him. But it's contrasting in the sense of he's calling us to do this, but then he also says something kind of scary here. Lest he be angry and perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Like, wrath, refuge. Two places. Our only response is either we go this way and we experience his wrath, or we take refuge. There's no refuge apart from him. There's only refuge in him. There's no refuge apart from him. There's no refuge. There's no place of security. There's no protection. There's only protection in him. So you can either submit to him and experience the refuge, or we resist in our rebellion and we experience the wrath. There's two options. Be wise. Be warned. Think about this morning. Who are you in submission to? Who holds the reins of your life? Who is the king? Who is the ruler of your life? Now let me give us maybe an example of how this empowers us, and the worship team can come on back up. Let me give you an example real quickly as we close of how this empowers us. This psalm is again quoted in Acts chapter 4. We see Psalm 2 play out in Acts chapter 4. And the way it's played out there is it gives them boldness. When they read this passage and they see nations arising against them, but yet God is on his throne, and he's not afraid. He's sitting, he's laughing. He's got all the power. When we see that, it gives them great boldness to proclaim Jesus. Well, Acts chapter 4, verse 23, listen to this. This is the story of Peter and John, where Peter and John come and they heal a man. And the rulers pulled them together and said, who are these men that they can do this kind of thing? We cannot deny this man was crippled at birth, but now he walks. We can't deny that a miracle happened here. But what we can do is get these guys to shut up. We want them to be quiet. We don't want them to go and proclaim Jesus. We don't want them to go and proclaim the good news. We want them to be quiet. We can't deny what happened, but we can get them to be quiet. And here's what happened in Acts chapter 4 after that scene took place in verse 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, you said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. He's saying they're coming against us. The nations are rising against us. We're trying to proclaim your news, and they're raging against us. What do we do? For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. These people are raging against him, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and the plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, and when they trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God, in the nature and character of God, the place that they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. If you're on mission, don't you think God's going to take care of you? If you're on mission, if you're trying to proclaim his news, don't you think he's going to take you in his refuge? Don't you think he's going to pull you in? This is where God wants to be with us, leading us, empowering us, so we would go and proclaim the good news to the nation. That's what this passage is about, submitting to him as the ruler, the Almighty King who's reigning. He has the power and control. Have no fear, church. Have no fear.